The book of Acts in chapter 7 this morning, the fifth book in the New Testament, chapter number 7. We move from chapter 6, where we were last time we were together, to chapter 7. We find one of the great chapters in the Word of God. Not that all of them aren't, but this one specifically stands out as Stephen's defense. He stands before this council. We'll talk about that in a moment, this council, and preaches a message to them that we use the expression, knocks their socks off. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. We'll read down through verse number 8 this morning. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he, being Stephen, said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he went in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him unto this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we are thankful to be in this place this morning. We thank you, God, for the comfort of the building. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship and the sweetness of the Spirit that's already been felt here this morning. We thank you for each and everyone that's made it a point to be out here and be in this service on this Sunday morning. And I pray, God, you would reward us today for our obedience. Father, reward us for our time spent here by speaking to our hearts through your word. I pray, Father, it'd be your word that would be lifted up, that we might pay attention to it, that, Father, it in turn would honor and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our thoughts and our attention might be focused on him. I pray for the believers that are here this morning, that, Father, this message by Stephen might speak to our hearts and challenge us in the areas that he challenged those that were hearers of that message that day. I pray, Father, should there be anybody here that is not a Christian, that does not know Jesus Christ in their heart as their Savior, and I know for sure they're going to heaven when they die. Father, that was the purpose of Stephen's message, was to speak to the hearts and the hearers, the unbelievers. And I pray, Father, you'd make yourself revealed and known to them here this morning as you revealed yourself to Abraham. I pray, Father, you'd speak to every heart according to the need that's represented. God, I could never begin to know the need, much less address them. And yet, Father, we have an all-knowing, all-sufficient God this morning that's in heaven. And, Father, you promise that as your word goes out, it will not return unto you void. And so, Lord, you have a purpose for it, for each and every heart. And I pray, God, you'd help all of us to get that which you have for us this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us with your presence. Father, may your Spirit be our guide and teacher here this morning as we look at your word. Bless it, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In Acts chapter 6, we were introduced to this man named Stephen, who is preaching the sermon that encompasses all of the seventh chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 6 is the shortest chapter of the book. Acts chapter 7 is the longest chapter of the book. And so not only is there a contrast in that regard, but in Acts chapter 6, we read about Stephen as being chosen by God and being chosen by the congregation to be one of the deacons. You'll notice in chapter 6 and verse number 5 it said that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. We talked about Stephen's character and his conduct when we preached back in Acts chapter 6. The Bible says he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So we need to envision, we need to picture this man that we're talking about in Acts chapter 7, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. It also says in verse number 8, and Stephen full of faith and power. Notice it says he's full of the Holy Ghost and he's full of power, but both of them start by saying full of faith. Faith is the door that opens up to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Faith is the door that opens up to power with God. And so faith is the essential thing. Before you have faith, you have nothing. Somebody says, well, I'll please God by my works. You can't please Him by your works. You've got to have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, is what Paul wrote in Hebrews. And so we find that Stephen, though he was full of the Holy Ghost, though he was full of power, he did signs and wonders, we find that the main element of Stephen was he was a man of faith. It would be a wonderful compliment to you and I if people that knew us would say, first of all, above all things, I know that person is a person of faith. I know that they know God and they walk with God and they talk to God. It's a compliment to our church when someone outside of our congregation, either by letter or by speaking to someone here, says, please have your church pray for me. That's an indication that they believe that we're a group of people that have some faith. Stephen was that kind of man. He was a man not just that had faith, but the Bible said twice, it said full of faith. As you know, in Acts chapter 6, this man full of faith was opposed. Now, who would oppose a man full of faith? Have to be people with very little faith. In this case, it was unbelievers. It was those that did not, that had rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as the Savior of the world. And they opposed Stephen, and the Bible said in verse number 11 of chapter 6 that they went out and suborned men. They hired men, they hired false witnesses to make false accusations against Stephen. There was nothing in his life, his conduct, his character that they could legitimately point a finger at and say, see, he's a hypocrite, he's a fake, he's a phony, he's wicked. There was nothing they could find. So they had to go out and hire false witnesses to make accusations against him. Now remember that, because when we get into chapter 7, verse 1, we need to remember these witnesses against him were hired. In other words, they knew where to find false witnesses. They knew where to find the liars. If they wanted to hire one, they knew where to find them. That tells me they must have used them before. But they had to hire these false witnesses to speak against Stephen, and they accused him of speaking against the temple and against speaking of the law of Moses. Now, we don't find that Stephen ever said that. We don't find anywhere that and if they're false witnesses, apparently he didn't say it, or it wouldn't have been a false witness. But they accused him of speaking against the temple. You know what they said? He said if they tear down the temple, they'll build it again in 3 days. That wasn't Stephen that said that. That was Jesus. And again, we reminded you last week that this is quite a bit of time after Jesus had spoken those words, and yet they had not forgotten it yet. What Jesus had said still burned in their memory after they crucified him and he'd been buried and walked on the earth 40 days and then risen and ascended to the Father. They still remembered what he said a long time ago. But Stephen now is being accused of what Jesus had said. You know, sometimes you'll tell people, you must be born again. Oh, that's just your opinion. No, that was Jesus' opinion. He's the one that said that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, you can't say that. Well, no, I can't, but Jesus Christ can. And Jesus Christ did. There's only one way to the Father. You say, well, you can't be that narrow-minded. Jesus Christ was that narrow-minded. He's the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So when somebody says, hey, you can't claim this, it's not you and I that are claiming it. We're just simply repeating what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So anybody that disagrees with that, it's not their opinion against ours. It's their opinion against God's. Stephen didn't, we have no record of him saying these things, but what Jesus had spoken was being attributed to Stephen. That's not a bad thing to have attributed to you. If you were going to be accused, now here's the first thing, if they wanted to hire witnesses against you, would they have to hire false witnesses? Or are there enough people that know you that would simply say, look at that, and that, and that, and that, and that? The compliment to Stephen's character is they had to find false witnesses to find fault with him. Kind of like Daniel in the Old Testament. They wanted to find something against him they could accuse him of. And they watched him and they noticed his life and his conduct. And they said, there's nothing we can find against him except his prayers to his God. We'll have to write a new law that you're not allowed to make any request of any king other than King Cyrus. And then Daniel went and prayed as he always had 3 times a day. That's the only thing they could find to accuse him of. Would God that it was true of my life, true of our lives, that if people wanted to point a finger, all they could find was our faith. And with Stephen, all they could find was something Jesus had said and attribute it to Stephen. That's not a bad mark of character. And so they said, well, he's spoken against the holy place in verse 13. He's speaking against the law. For we have heard him say, verse 14, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered. And so Stephen, after being falsely accused, goes into this message in chapter 7 that encompasses almost the entire chapter. And he preaches this message in his defense to those accusers. And I want you to think of something. This is not the text yet, but I want you to think of something as we look at this. As we read Stephen's message or his sermon in Acts chapter 7, we find that he knew his history. Because starting in verse number 1, verse number 8 is all we've read this morning. That's all we're going to cover. He preaches to these people about Father Abraham. And he gives them an account back from Genesis chapter 12 of God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and telling him to go to the land that he would lead him up and informing him that he would have a seed that would inherit that land throughout all time. And even predicting, we read in verse 6 and 7, about the Egyptian bondage for 400 years and giving the sign of circumcision. See, Stephen knew that history. He'd read that. He'd studied that. He knew about it. Not only that, but we find in verse 9 to 19, and that'll be the message next week, he talks to them about Joseph. He speaks about Jacob and Jacob's son Joseph and Joseph being delivered and God preserving life. And he goes into an account of the ending of the book of Genesis and tells them all about their father Joseph. Then he begins in verse 20 to verse 44. That'll be 2 weeks from now. He begins to talk to them about Moses. Now, don't you know these Jewish men that are sitting there surrounding him, watching him, liked hearing about Abraham? They liked hearing about Joseph. They without doubt liked hearing about Moses. And then in verse 45 to 50, 3 weeks from now, he preaches to them about David, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David. He knew his history. Not only that, but he knew his heritage. You know what he said in verse number 2? Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father. See, you know what? You know what Stephen knew? He knew that their history couldn't be separated from their heritage. This is good preaching, folks. He knew their history couldn't be separated from their heritage. He said, when I look back at Father Abraham, when I look at where we came from, I can't escape the fact that where we came from, was there was someone responsible for that, and that was the God of glory. He said down in verse number 6, and God spake on this wise. His history was intertwined with his heritage. Now, I could take off on that one. I want you to know that your heritage and your history are combined. I want you to know they're intertwined. It doesn't matter what the elementary and high school teachers are saying. Doesn't matter what the college teachers are saying. Doesn't matter what the President of the United States is saying. When he gets up and he says that our nation's founding is not a Christian nation, that whatever it was not a Christian nation, he's wrong. Because the founding of our nation was Christian. There was no other religion back around here. I've said this so often. I've said, name me the Jewish people that signed the Constitution, that signed the Declaration of Independence. Name me the Catholic people that didn't. You'll find one or two. But out of the 200 and some odd founding fathers, all of them belong to some denomination of Christianity. And whether they publicly acknowledge God's leading in that or not, it was part of their life. And when you read our American history, you can't miss God unless you're blind. You can't miss, as they called it, providence. There are too many accidents in the forming of our nation to make it what it's been for over 200 years. No other nation has prospered like our nation has. And to go back and say it's strictly a secular thing and we just got lucky, you got to be plumb nuts. There is a heritage to our history. And I'm thankful that Stephen knew his history and knew his heritage, but I know that we need to know the same things today. We need to know our history. We need to know our heritage. And Jay already gave our plug for Sunday school in the morning. You need to know your heritage also in that regard. You need to know where we came from and what our forefathers have sacrificed for you to have the religious freedom you have here this morning. And so Stephen knew his history, he knew his heritage, and he knew his hearers. He knew their hearts. He knew they had rejected the Messiah, and he went for a message that would speak to their hearts. He talked to them about Abraham. He talked to them about Joseph. He talked to them about Moses. He talked to them. It wasn't something indifferent to them. It wasn't something that was a sidelight to them. He talked about the heart of the matter. When you and I have time to have conversation with people in this world, I hope we can come around and know what the need of our hearers is. You want to talk about LeBron James for a little while? Help yourself. You want to call him a traitor, a backstabber? You can say anything you want to him about. You can talk to him about for 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes. But after that, you've given him more time than he deserves. But there's somebody you can talk about all day long that deserves every minute of the attention he gets. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can have a conversation with somebody for a long time about sports or entertainment or movies or vehicles or houses or anything like that, and not spend some time talking about what is supposed to be so important to us, then we're missing out on something somewhere. And Stephen took this opportunity not only to give the history and the heritage, but to understand his hearers and know exactly what they needed to hear. And there's some friends and some work associates or classmates of ours that need to hear something. And we're the only ones that probably ever will have an opportunity to tell them, because most of their other friends aren't probably going to talk about it. And if you and I don't, they're going to die without Christ. And at that judgment seat, we're going to stand there understanding we missed an opportunity to speak to them. And so Stephen knew his history. This conversation, this talk he gave in Acts chapter 7, if you want to call it a talk, that's what they call it in the modern vernacular. But as I said already, he preached the socks off them. I mean, by the time I won't get ahead of myself, but if you know what happened at the end of this message, you know that when he preached, he preached. He didn't tickle their ears. He didn't please them with his doctrine. He didn't water down his message. He gave them the straight, simple truth as clear as he could give it. But he gave them the message of the Word of God. And Stephen talked to them and gave them this information. And what is he trying to do in this entire message as we go from Abraham to Joseph to Moses to David? You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to show them, hey, number one, he didn't say anything against that holy place or that holy person. He didn't say anything against the temple or the law of Moses. But at the same time, God was the God of Israel before there was a temple. God was the God of Israel before there was a Moses. Because he goes all the way back to Abraham. And he tells these people that are sitting around locked in their religion, locked in their tradition and their customs. He said, we had a religion, we had a faith before yours was ever conceived. We had a belief in a system and a God before Judaism ever came about. There was a God of the Jews and a God of Abraham before there was a temple built by Solomon. And so Stephen is trying to shake these people out of their religious garb and their religious bindings and their religious shackles and get them to see, hey, religion isn't, true faith and true religion isn't confined to these things. There are many today that are locked in. Many today, you speak to some folks and you say, are you a Christian? Well, I go to this church or that church. That's not what I asked you. They're locked in by religion. Jesus Christ can set you free. The Bible says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so Stephen preaches this message. Let's look at the message he preaches about Father Abraham. He mentions two things in these 8 verses. Number one, verse 1 through 5, he talks about Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith. In verse 6 through 8, he'll talk about Abraham's future. And so Stephen gives them this message about Father Abraham. Notice in verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? What you need to do when you read those words is put all the sarcasm you can pour into it. Because that was not a legitimate, sincere, honest question. The high priest knew that the charges being leveled against Stephen were trumped up charges. He knew that the witnesses standing in front of him making the accusations were liars and false witnesses. Whether he was responsible or had part in hiring them or not, he knew who those men were. They'd been before him before. And he knew they were bought to put accusations. And he knew that what they were saying was not true and was not accurate. And yet he says to Stephen, are these things so? It lacks sincerity. It has a fake element of surprise, as if he's sitting back and looking at Stephen and the false witnesses say, he's spoken against the temple. He's spoken against Moses. And the chief priest sits back and says, are these things so? He's faking the element of surprise because he knows they're not true. This whole situation is set up to put Stephen on the defensive and in the background. And boy, does he give his defense. Notice his revelation in verse 1 through 3 when we talk about Abraham's faith. Verse 1 through 3 talk about Abraham's revelation. He says in verse 2, and he said, men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. The God of glory appeared. Here's Abraham's revelation. God appeared to him. God appeared to Abraham. Now I want you to notice when he appeared to him. When he was in Mesopotamia. Now, clear your mind a minute because you're going to have a lot of preconceived things you're thinking of before we get here. But remember this. When God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 11 to be the father of the faithful, when he called him to be the head of the Jewish nation, you know where Abraham was? He was in his father's house in Mesopotamia. His dad was an idol salesman. His dad had a shop in town that he sold little statues for all the people to worship their false gods. That was the home that Abraham was raised in. He had no concept of the God. And he was raised in the home of a father who sold idols to other people. That's what the Bible tells us. And so here he is in the land of Mesopotamia. And I wish I could get a big world map out here. If you could picture the Middle East and just erase all the names and all the boundaries. Don't put Syria and Iraq and Iran and Jordan and all that. Just put that map up there. Erase all the names and all the boundaries. That whole thing was Mesopotamia. And Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was way down in the southern part of that Mesopotamia, that big landmass, in what today is called Iraq. Now, you know what I like? I like our God. Because he pulled somebody that's going to be the father of the faithful. He pulled somebody that's going to be the head of the Jewish nation out of Iraq. If he'd have pulled him out of Israel, out of Canaan, out of Palestine, we'd have said, oh, that figure. You know where he got this guy? He got him from Ur of the Chaldees. He got him from the home of a man that sells idols for a living. You know what that tells me? There is no limit on our God. There is no limit. God, you don't have to be in church to get saved. You don't have to be raised in a Christian home to get saved. Now, thank God if you're raised in a Christian home, and thank God you're in church. But that tells me that our God is able to reach all the way down to Mesopotamia, down to Ur of the Chaldees, in the middle of Iraq, and pull out the father of the Jewish nation. Now, you go tell the Iraqi people that today and see what kind of reaction you get. You go tell, I can't even remember the guy's name now, but you go tell the president of Iraq that says Israel should be wiped off the face of the map. Tell him, hey, isn't one of your ancestors Abraham, the father of the faithful? Didn't God pull him out of this heathen land and take him over into the promised land? God pulled Abraham out of that area and made out of him what he made out of him. That tells me God can do anything with anybody. There is nobody that has to say, I am too far away for God, I'm too deep in sin for God, I'm too wicked, ungodly for God. If he could pull an idolater's son out of Mesopotamia, he can pull you out of any sin you're involved in. And I thank God that he appeared to him when he was in Mesopotamia. Where did he appear to him? Over in that heathen land. Over in that lost place. And he led him from there into the promised land. Now verse number 2 said, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. Now Charan in the New Testament is Haran in the Old Testament, H-A-R-A-N. And in Genesis it's spelled, from the Hebrew, it's spelled Haran. And so it's the same place. You know what's interesting to look at that map? And again, I wish we had one. If he's in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, and he's going to the promised land over here, that's where God wants to take him. from Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia to Canaan, the promised land, where Israel ends up. But you know where Haran is? Up here. It's 500 miles from Ur of the Chaldees straight across to get to the promised land. 500 miles. It's 400 miles up here and another 400 over there. He made a triangle out of a straight arrow. You know what happens when you don't follow the Word of God? You know what happens when God appears to you and tells you to do something and you don't go the right direction? You're still going to end up where He wants you to end up. But boy, you've got a journey on your hand in the way, in the meantime. It is better off to surrender and just go exactly where God says to go and do exactly what God says to do than go the long way around and have Him bring you the way He did. And Abraham, God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and he did, but he followed the Euphrates River. You say, why would he have gone up here instead of over here? The only explanation I can find, this isn't a Bible explanation, but the only thing I can see is Ur of the Chaldees is on the Euphrates. Haran is on the Euphrates. That's easy travel. Taking the river up for 500 miles, or 400 miles, is a lot easier than walking 500 miles. So he took the easy route. Now there's a lesson in there for us. If God has you do something or tells you to do something, don't take the easy route. Do what God tells you to do. Can I tell you this morning something? This will be a shock for you, okay? Hang on, because you're not going to be ready for this. When God saved you, He didn't promise it was going to be easy from that point on. And the way He leads since you've been saved is not always the easy route. And there are times it would be easier not to be a Christian and not to live like a Christian than it is to be one and to live one. It'd be a lot easier not to do it. It'd be a lot easier to be like your peers. It'd be a lot easier to be like your friends. It'd be a lot easier to give in to the sinful temptations and to think there. It'd be a lot easier to do that, to sail the Euphrates, than to march across that hard, rough interior land and do the right thing and go where God wants you to go. It's a lot easier. But boy, there's a lot more heartache when you take the easy route. Because Abraham left there when God appeared and he went up to Ur of the Chaldees. And he took his father with him. God told him, you go. You go by yourself. You go. And he took his father with him and he went up there. And his father died in the land of Haran. So Abraham had a revelation. God appeared to him in verse 1 and 3. Not only that, but God spoke to him. Look at verse 3. Not only did God appear, but God spoke in verse 3. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Now we've already given you a little map of where that land was and what Abraham actually did. But notice this. He appeared to him in verse 2 and he spoke to him in verse 3 and said, get thee out. You know what we can commend Abraham for doing? For leaving Ur of the Chaldees when God told him to leave. Now he'd have been better off going across land 500 miles than sailing up the Euphrates 400 and having to make it a roundabout trip. But at least when God told him to get out, he got out. You know, there's some rewards for being obedient to God. Lot was told to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. I bet he's glad he got out. Abraham was told to get out of Ur of the Chaldees. With all that God did after him, with him after that, I bet he's glad he got out. There's somebody else that was told to get in. And that was Noah. He built that boat and for 120 years he warned people that water was going to fall from heaven and they didn't believe it. They'd never seen it before. And he said, there's going to be rain. Water is going to come down and drench and wipe us out. And they mocked him. They made fun of him. They ridiculed him. For 120 years he preached and not one person believed his message. One day God told him, Noah, get in. Get in. I bet he's glad he got in. I bet about 30 seconds after that rain started, he's glad he got in. Somebody was talking about it recently and talking about doing the mathematics of how hard the rain had to fall for it to cover the mountaintops and the number of days that God told him. This wasn't no summer rainstorm. This wasn't any thunderstorm that came down. Not only was it coming down from above, but the depths were broken. Water was coming up from underneath and down from the top at the same time. And the rain was coming down in such torrents that men could not stand. They'd be knocked down to the ground just by the power of the rain coming down. I bet Noah was glad he got in when God said, get in. If God tells you to get in, you better get in. He said, you need to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We need to get in. You say, how do you get in? By faith in Jesus Christ. By turning your back on everything else out there and say, Lord, I make you the Lord of my life. I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Come into my heart, forgive my sins, and save my soul. You need to get in, because it's a lot harder on you later on if you don't get in. And then you need to get out. He told him in verse 3, get thee out of thy country. That speaks not only of obedience, but it speaks of separation. There's some things you and I need to get out of. We need to get away from. There's some times you need to get out of the fellowship you have in this world. There's some people sometimes we hang around that don't do any good for our relationship with our Savior. They do not have a positive influence. They might not be wicked, ungodly, you know, cussing fools or anything like that, but just the time spent with them does not complement our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It deters it. It has a negative effect on our fellowship. We need to get out. And that's what God told Abraham. Get out of Mesopotamia. Get out of Ur of the Chaldees. Get away from that land. Get away from that home with the idols in it. Get out and I'll show you where I want you to go. There's some things that God wants us to get out of and get away from. And it's all those things that would restrict our fellowship with Him and hold back our blessings from Him. You know why a lot of times we don't get blessed? Because we never got out. We still keep one foot back in the world. We still keep some of our friendship over here. And I'm not saying disown your friends. Give them the gospel. They'll disown you. You don't have to give up your friends. Just tell them, hey, I go to church now. They'll find something else to do. Tell them, hey, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. You ought to do it too. I don't want to see you go to hell. They'll either follow you in the right direction or they'll take a different direction. But if we want the blessings of God, we've got to get out. I appreciate Abraham's obedience because in verse 3, and I've got this underlined, verse 3, get thee out, verse 4, then he came out. Isn't that simple? In verse 3, God said, get thee out. In verse 4, it says, then he came out. That's so simple my 5-year-old could understand that. And yet I know people 20, 30, 40, 50 years old that haven't figured that out yet. If God says, get out, come out from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing and I'll receive you. And yet people stay over there and don't get out. And then wonder why God's not blessing. Why God's not providing. Why they don't have the peace that passes all understanding. Because God said get out and we didn't get out. God said get in, we didn't get in. Obedience is the very best thing. There's a song like that. Obedience is the very best thing. He had obedience. He had separation. That was his response in verse 4 and 5. His revelation in verse 1 through 3, God appeared and God spoke. His response in verse 4 and 5, then he came out, he was obedient, and he was separated. When God said come out, he came out. You know, that's a hard thing to do. It is hard. I'll be honest with you. I think God did me a great favor in saving me when I was 4,000 or 5,000 miles away from home. I finished high school. I went into the military. I was stationed in Kaneohe in Hawaii. I was there for 3 days and I got saved. I knew absolutely nobody. And it was the biggest benefit to me in my Christian life. So for the first 9 months that I was over there, before I went home on leave the first time, I had none of my friends from high school around me. I had none of my family around me. Not that they were wicked, ungodly, but I had nobody from the old life still there. I was hundreds, thousands of miles away from everybody I knew, and all I knew here now were the people in the church I got saved in. Boy, you talk about a jump start on your new life. Everybody I now knew were saved people. I had to still work and be around the other Marines and all that kind of stuff, but all the friends now I'm making, none of them. So by the time I went home the first time, 9 months later, I went home for Thanksgiving. I went home on leave, and the old friends showed up. I was strong enough in my faith to say, hey, yeah, I'll hang around with you. It was Wednesday night. They said, hey, let's go for a ride. I knew if I got in their car, I knew where we were going, what we were going to do. I said, all right, it's Wednesday night. I'd be glad to hang around with you. I'm leaving for church in about half an hour. Let's go. They said, what happened? Haven't seen either one of those fellows since then. Not happy about it, not glad about it. I go home and they don't live around there anymore. But you know what? My Christian life might have been totally different had I said, okay, guys, I'll go with you. God blesses. God rewards our separation. And it's not always easy to do. It can be difficult. It can be costly. There can be a price to it. You might have to sacrifice some things. to be dedicated to the Lord. But you know what? The reward is worth it. You talk about Abraham, and the Bible talks about us being blessed with faithful Abraham. Why was he faithful? Because he responded in the right way. He did leave. He didn't do everything perfect, but he did get out when God said get out. That was Abraham's faith. Notice verse 6 through 8 then, if you would. And we see Abraham's future. Verse 6 to 8 is Abraham's future. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. You know what the Bible is saying? The Bible is telling us something we don't read in Genesis. That God told Abraham about the Exodus bondage long before it ever happened. Stephen is telling us that God told Abraham that his seed was going to sojourn in a strange land and be in bondage for 400 years. Abraham knew that before we ever found out. We didn't know it until we read Exodus. Abraham lived in Genesis 12. And God revealed that to him way back then. And Stephen knew about that. And so he says about him, concerning his seed, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations, but that nation is going to go through a test. You know what I like, and this is something to remember? Israel was a nation before they ever had a land. Now think about it for a minute. Israel was a nation before they ever had a land. Israel being a nation does not require a land for them to possess. They didn't have a land that we know about until 1948. But they didn't become a nation in 1948. They became a nation back in Genesis chapter 12. And so God had promised Abraham that his seed would sojourn in a strange land. And of course, the direct context is the land of Egypt, but they sojourned in a strange land for a long time, until 1948. And yet God knew about it all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. If God knew about Abraham in Genesis 12, knew what was going to happen in the book of Exodus, hundreds of years before it happened, are you worried about tomorrow? You worried about next week? You think something's going to happen to you God's not ready for? Think there's something the devil's got ready to throw at you that is going to surprise God? He's going to say, boy, I didn't see that one coming. If he knew about Abraham's seed hundreds of years in advance, he knows about you 24 hours in advance and 48 hours in advance. You know what you ought to do? Stay close to that one that knows what's coming. Stay close to it. You say, why? So he'll tell you? No, he won't necessarily tell you. But wouldn't you like to be near the place of safety? Wouldn't you like to be rubbing shoulders with somebody that can protect you because he knows what's coming when you don't know it? Just stay close to God. And so he told him about his people that would sojourn in a strange land and that they should bring them into bondage. They're going to be servants. They're going to sojourn in a strange land and they're going to be servants. And we know the story. For 430 years, exactly, over 430 years, the nation of Israel was in bondage to Egypt and the Pharaohs before God sent the plagues we all know about and got them sent out under the hand of Moses. And yet God again is telling Abraham about it ahead of time. Abraham, I'm going to call you out of Mesopotamia. You're going to be in the promised land. But fella, it's not going to be easy. Here's what's going to happen to your seed down the line. And I tell you again, that when you got saved, God did not eliminate all the mountaintops and all the valleys. He said, here, you're still going to have to live the life that everybody else lives. But lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Abraham, here's what's going to happen to your seed, but I want you to know that as your God, I'm never going to desert my people. And so he gave him that promise. He said they would sojourn in a strange land. He said they would be servants. And then he said he would sever them in verse number 7. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage, that was the nation of Egypt, will I judge, said God. You know that Egypt used to be a world power. You know they're not now. I mean, when you talk about the world powers getting together, and you think even of old Russia maybe, but you think of Russia and the United States of America and the other powers, you know, Egypt hasn't been in that top list for a long, long time. In fact, they haven't been in that list since God plagued them in the days of Pharaoh. Because they mistreated the seed of Abraham. Anybody that mistreats the seed of Abraham gets eliminated from the top 10. I've heard, and I've got plenty of ammunition to condemn our president. And I don't know if this is a back pocket thing or if there's an ultimate guy. I'm going to give him credit for what he's saying. We'll blame him for what he says wrong. I'll give him credit for what he says right. And he said it just 2 days ago. The United States of America completely supports the nation of Israel. Now, our president said that. Now, I hope there's not an ulterior motive to it or something else, but he said our nation supports, as long as we do that, we'll stay in the top 10. In fact, you know our nation's been in the top 2 for most of its existence. But we do that, but you go against Abraham and his seed and you get eliminated from the top 10 right off the bat. That's why all these nations that are against Israel are not world powers. Because God's Word still comes to pass. You don't have to like it. You don't have to agree with it. But you've got to acknowledge that it's right. And when these political science teachers get in the classroom today and try to teach political science without any mention of God, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. Because if it doesn't come back to the God of this Bible and the God of history, they're missing the source of everything that's happened. We've got to know our history and our heritage and our hearers. But here we have Abraham's future concerning his seed in verse 6 and 7. And then we have Abraham's future concerning his sign in verse number 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And I trust I don't have to go into what circumcision is. Everybody that's old enough to know knows. And if everybody doesn't know, you're not old enough to know anyway, so I'm not going to explain it to you. But what we know that circumcision is was a covenant between God and His people. A covenant between God and His people. He gave them a sign. He said, I want to make an agreement between us. I will be your God and I want you to make an agreement to be my people. And here's the agreement that you have to fulfill to be my people. And it was not a painless, easy agreement. But they were willing to make that sacrifice to identify themselves as God's people. Now that is a sign. All right, that doesn't mean it has to be practiced by all people today. Now for health reasons, we generally do practice it. And don't you know that God knew there was a health reason for it before He ever gave the covenant anyways? But here's what the New Testament tells us about this sign. The Bible says that if we want to be God's people, you ready? We've got to be circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. You say, what in the world is that? Well, circumcision, as you know, is the cutting away of the flesh. The cutting of the way of the flesh. You know what the circumcision not made with hands is? Is the day, the minute you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's something done not with hands. It's done by the invisible Spirit of the living God who comes into your heart and soul and separates your flesh from your spirit. He separates your body from your soul. It's an operation that's invisible to the naked eye. It's an operation that only God can perform. No medical doctor today knows how. They can do a lot of things and a lot of wonderful things. They know how to put somebody else's heart into another person and extend their life period. Thank God they can do that. They know how to take different parts and do different things. And I'm thankful for the medical knowledge that doctors have. But nobody can separate the body from the soul like God can do. And the sign of the covenant between God and His people is spiritual circumcision. That means the day I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was sitting in a chair, I believe. And I had a fellow next to me showing me from the Bible how I was a sinner and need to trust Christ. And right then when I prayed that prayer, and I don't remember how I said it or what the words were, but I know I said something to the effect, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve to go to heaven. I understand I deserve to go to hell, but now I know that Jesus Christ died for me, and I'm asking Him to come into my heart and to save me. And out of the myriad of things that happened, many things, I now know the Bible tells me happened that moment. But one of the things that happened that moment is Steve Leafley became two people instead of one. Back then, he was locked in one. He was one. Whatever the flesh said, the spirit did. Whatever the body said, the mind did. There was no arguments. There was no contradiction. If the body wanted something, it just went after it. But after I got saved, I was a new creature in Christ. And after that, when the body said, let's do this, something inside of me said, after it took that first step, it said, wait a minute. We don't do this anymore. There's something not right about this. I told you the first time, and I don't like to talk about it, the first time I tried to drink after I got saved,
I'd tried before I got saved. I had tried to quit. I'm too tired. I just tried. I'm not going to do it. It's going to ruin my life. And I could not do it. I got saved, and the next week I was there, and a bunch of us Marines, after we were off duty, went out and went running, got back to the barracks, and somebody opened the Budweiser and handed it around, and I took one out of old nature. I just took one and put it in front of me like I always did. But boy, there was something inside of me that was so exciting that it happened to me Sunday. And as they're sitting around, I'm waiting for my opportunity to speak up, and finally everybody got quiet. And I said, I got to tell you what happened to me. And they said, what? And I said, I went to church yesterday, and I heard about Jesus Christ, and I trusted Him, and I got saved. One fellow sitting across from me said, what do you got in your hand? And I turned and looked at that. That's 35 years ago. Never had another one in my hand 35 years. He said, what's that? Something happened that day I got saved, that there was an operation that took place inside. And I'm not building this up, but I'm simply saying, after that point, there was a flesh that still desired something, but there was something on the inside that said, uh-uh, we don't do that anymore. And God began to convict me about the language that came out of my mouth and the things that went into my ears and the things I watched with my eyes. And that new man began to flourish as the old man got battled against. What happened? That spiritual circumcision, that made without hands, came in. Now, can I conclude by telling you this morning? And when I say conclude, I mean I'm going to be done. Buster told us the other night about a preacher that concluded 20 times in 30 minutes. And said, and lastly. But I'm going to conclude with this. You cannot fake spiritual circumcision. Somebody can go to church every day of their life, but until there's a circumcision made without hands, it doesn't do you any good. You can go to Sunday school and learn all the stories. You can learn about Nathan the prophet telling David the story about somebody stealing the poor man's lamb and feeding it to the rich man's friend and all that. Oh, isn't that a sad story? Oh, David, I'm glad he pronounced it. You can learn all those stories and all that stuff. But if there's never a time that you trust Jesus Christ in your heart, and God comes down and separates that old flesh from that newborn soul, then you know what happens when you die? The weight of that body takes your soul straight down to where it goes. But you know what's going to happen to my soul when this body dies? It's been set free. It's been cut loose. This isn't a Stephen King novel. This is a supernatural thing that happened to me when I got saved. My soul got cut free from my body so that when my body dies, my soul doesn't. When my body gets put down, my soul rises up to go to be with its Father because of the spiritual circumcision. It can't be fake. Somebody says, well, I'll join the church. That doesn't do anything. I'll keep the Ten Commandments. That doesn't give you spiritual certainty. There's a sign, a covenant between God and His people. And unless that covenant is fulfilled on your end, and the only way to fulfill it is to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And have that spiritual circumstance. That's why it can't be faith. Somebody can come down here with crocodile tears and come down here and say, I want to get saved, and not be sincere. Now, I can't be the judge of that. I can't tell. But God sure knows. And somebody could come down there and not be sincere. You know what doesn't happen? There's no circumcision made without hands. Because it's got to be sincerity. It's got to be honesty. That's why we're careful when we do vacation Bible school and the little kids raise their hands and say they want to get saved. We don't want to lead them through something they don't really know what they're doing. It's not going to do any good. But when you understand it and when you trust Christ as your Savior, there's something supernatural that happens that instant where a circumcision not made with hands takes place and makes you a new creature in Christ. That was the sign of the covenant given to Abraham. I hope you have that sign this morning in your heart. I hope that you have that covenant with your God today, knowing you've been born again, a new creature in Christ. The old flesh, it's still there. It's still got some power and influence, but there's something alive on the inside that battles against it. Don't be discouraged when you get that battle. That's a sign there's something good going on. Begin to feed that new man. Put down the old man. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. But there's that sign and covenant between God and you. Let's stand this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The Bible says this morning, you are accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted in the Beloved by that spiritual circumcision made without hands. A covenant between God and man. Abraham's faith, a wonderful thing. His future promised by God because of his faith. I hope you have that saving faith this morning. And I know if you have that saving faith, you have that glorious future awaiting you. Father, speak to our hearts tonight. We've tried to make your word plain and clear as we preached it. And Father, we know that only your Spirit can really do the job of convicting hearts, challenging souls. So, Father, we pray that Your Word would burn within us and, Father, do that work. We pray, God, if there's one here today that's never had that spiritual circumcision, Father, never had that operation made without hands, that, Father, they come today desiring the freedom that only Christ can give, that He would set them free. Help them today to come during the invitation, trusting Christ as Savior. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
277.
Page 277 in the songbook. The altar is always open. If God's spoken to your heart for salvation, you come. If God's spoken for some other reason, you need to come and pray at this altar, you come while we sing. Page 277.